When I worked in the IT industry, I often needed to do large and often complex presentations of solutions that we were putting together for our customers. It could take hours to outline what we were suggesting, how it would address their business requirements. Maybe there are two or three options you could choose from, but this is why you should choose this one. This is the best for what you need. And it took time. And of course, it was fascinating and everybody was excited and sometimes it got a bit tedious. But at the end, it was important to try and summarise things. To summarise the key points that everybody at the end of the meeting knew that these were the two, three, four things that they needed to think about that would enable them to make a decision. How they were going to respond to what we were proposing. Where they were going to sign on the dotted line so that we would get the business. Because we wanted to make it clear to them, this is basically what we're suggesting, and this is what we want you to do about it. And something very similar is happening here as Paul comes to the end of his letter. And he summarises some of the key things he wants his readers to take away with them, for them to think about, for them to be changed by. He isn't introducing anything new in these verses that Anne read, but he's highlighting some of the important things he said in the previous 5.5 chapters. These are the things he wants to leave with them. And he starts by speaking about writing with his own hands and using large letters. Paul's general practice when he was producing the letters that he wrote was to dictate. He had a scribe and they would write down what Paul said. This was standard in the world in which they were living. Few people had the literary skills to write good Greek, which was the language they were using. And so there was a big market for people who could listen and write it down so it could then be used. It was, an early example of the typing pool without typewriters. You know, slates and papyrus and those sorts of things. Sometimes these people who wrote things down had the responsibility to edit what was being said so that it held together better, it made more sense. They were a key part of the team. But the author, in this case Paul, was always expected to check the final work to ensure that it said what he wanted it to say. I think it must have been challenging to act in this role for Paul. Imagine him pacing up and down in a dimly lit room, or even in prison, with words and ideas flowing out of his mind, flowing out of his mouth, and you having to keep up with what he was saying. And then maybe Paul wanting to go back over a section to review it, to reflect on it, to rub it out, to change it. So it said exactly what he wanted it to say. It must have been an interesting process. But here, at the end of the letter, Paul takes the stylus and decides, I'm going to write these last few sentences. He was well educated. He was fully qualified to do this. But why? You've been happy for the last 5.5 chapters, Paul. Why do you want to write these last few sentences yourself? Well, the first thing to notice is that this is what he normally did. And in many of the letters we find Paul saying that, you know, these last few words are from me. In 1 Corinthians 16, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. In 2 Thessalonians 3, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. This is how Paul finished off his letters. Maybe to add a final emphasis. Sometimes it was little more than a signature, but it served to show that these were authentic letters of Paul, that they've got the official signature. This is actually quite a big section that Paul chooses to write. And what that tells us, we can be confident, this is not just an afterthought of Paul just to fill up the scroll, but something he'd have taken time to think about carefully as he as he formed the letters and he wrote out the words. This was important to him, important to the believers to hear. And you can imagine the person who was reading out the letter to the church. Again, lots of people in the church couldn't read, so somebody had the responsibility to take the letter from Paul to the place where it was intended for, in this case to Galatia. And they would stand up in the assembly of the church where everybody was gathered together, and they would read from this scroll and say, "This is what Paul wants you to hear." And you can imagine them holding up the scroll at this point and pointing to this last section and say, This has actually been written by Paul himself. It's got an extra significance. Some people today, when they get typewritten letters, they think, well, there's not real warmth in it. They'd much rather receive one that was handwritten. I will admit to being indifferent. I like to be able to read them as opposed to not being able to read what people have written with their own hands. But, you know, people think it gets them a bit closer to the person who wrote it. And so you can imagine the extra attention and focus that people would have given to what was going to come next. Not that what had come before wasn't important. It was vitally so, but they would have wanted to know what Paul was going to communicate in these last few sentences. And the first thing that Paul does is to go back to the topic of circumcision. If you've been tracking this story over the last few weeks, you'll know that this is something that Paul has spoken about strongly against early in the letter. The idea that to be a follower of Jesus, you, if you were a man, had to be circumcised. It's what had to happen if you were a Jew. And there were people who were saying, if you're following Jesus, you still need to do the same thing. And Paul spends a lot of the letter explaining why that is not necessary. But here, he gives some reasons as to why people have come and travelled to Galatia to try and convince the people to be circumcised. And they are not the reasons we might expect, or at least not the reasons I expected when I came across them. It wasn't, according to Paul, really to ensure that people were conforming to the law, but that the people who had come to Galatia, they just wanted to impress people. They wanted to avoid being persecuted for believing in the Jesus who died on the cross. They wanted to be able to go back where they had come from and say that they'd gone to another group of people and they'd managed to convince them that they should be circumcised. There seems to have been some pressure on them to achieve this goal. And if they managed to fulfill that goal, life would be easier. So often in life, people place goals or targets on us. We see it in industry, we see it in education, we see it in politics, we see it in sports. And if we don't deliver on those targets, life can get rather difficult. I remember sitting down with my boss and at the beginning of the year, and we said, well, we've got to sort out some goals. And I was in a rather strange position at the time. I was a part of the leadership team on the account that we were working for. And so I ended up with a conglomeration of all the goals that everybody else on the team had. And I thought to myself, yeah, I'll sign this, but I have no way of influencing half of this stuff, so I'll just see what happens. And I didn't get too excited about it. Some people got really stressed about it. But we put goals on people. And it was important to try and understand those goals and targets, as that would help us understand why people were acting in certain ways. And what I found, it was normally to satisfy their reasons and not to satisfy ours. They were driven by these goals and targets. And that seems to be what is going on here. But why? Why would convincing people to be circumcised keep those who had convinced them free from persecution? To answer that question, we need to understand something of what was going on in the early church. Christianity This group of people who just said, yes, we are going to follow Jesus, grew out of Judaism, one of the great world religions that started with Abraham and then came through Moses and all that group of people. They had a strong belief that they were God's people, that he had chosen them, that they were special people, that he had great purposes for them. Jesus was a Jew. His early followers were Jews. The Christian faith grew and developed out of Judaism. But there were Jews who opposed this. Obviously, there were the high priests and the leaders of the Jews who opposed Jesus and caused him to be killed. The same Jewish leaders objected to what his followers were doing in the early chapters of Acts, and we read about some of those people being taken and put into prison and beaten because they were telling people about Jesus. If we go on a bit further into the book of Acts, we find the story of Stephen, somebody who had said, yes, I am following Jesus. And he said so many things that people didn't like that the Jewish leaders caused him to be stoned and killed. And as the Christian faith spread around the known world at that time, so did persecution from the Jews. And the way to avoid that persecution was to become a Jew, which for a man required circumcision. And so the idea was that people could continue to practice their faith in Jesus, but actually it's going to be a bit safer if you're circumcised. Then nobody is going to stress. And if they bought into that, it would enable these false teachers to go back to the people who'd sent them with a positive report about the number of the people they'd managed to bring in to this particular fold. They would have met their quota. They'd be okay for another quarter. Just as a salesperson is measured on meeting certain targets, quarter by quarter. That seems to be what was driving these people. And, you know, on the face of it, seemed to make a bit of sense to some people. But Paul's argument throughout this letter is that it fundamentally changes the gospel message. And it couldn't be permitted to stand. Because Paul was saying clearly that following Jesus, having a relationship with God, is about believing in Jesus. It's not believing in Jesus plus something else. It's purely and simply based on a faith in the one who died for them. Today, I doubt if many of us struggle with the question of circumcision. But we do face the potential of persecution for choosing to follow Jesus. Even if in the West, in this country, it's only in a limited sense. With the reports coming out of Egypt, we're reminded again that for some, it is a deadly serious business. And it can result in their death simply for being prepared to follow Jesus. If we live as we were encouraged to live last week, people will see a difference. People will ask us about it, be challenged by it. And if we find ourselves explaining to people that actually, you know, what we're saying is that we're all sinners. We've all done things wrong. We've all messed up. We've all got to a place where we deserve God's judgment and that we need a saviour and that saviour is Jesus, that might cause offence. Because people don't like to hear that they are dependent on somebody else to deal with the problems that they have in their lives. I have caused people to become angry with me for sharing this sort of message. And our persecution is nothing compared to what Paul went through, to what others went through, to what others in the world are going through today. But it can still be very real and troubling and painful. And so the temptation can be to water down the message of the gospel, to make it easier to swallow, to make it more socially acceptable. And this has happened in this country over many years where we've accepted a sort of social gospel with the expectation that everyone is a Christian and so they don't need to do anything to respond to God and to be acceptable to him. Trying to point out to people that this is wrong can cause some interesting reactions, and it can be easier and safer not to. And so Paul is saying that these people were doing this to try and avoid persecution. And they were wanting to boast in what they had achieved in convincing people to do what they thought was right. Paul, however, goes on to speak about his approach to this and what he personally boasts in, what he finds of value. And he compares it with the boasting of these false teachers who were going back home after having convinced people to be circumcised. Paul is able to commit himself to never boast about anything other than the cross of Christ Jesus, his Lord. May I never boast, he says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really know what this word that we have, boast, is really intended to mean. There's no exact equivalence in the English language to the Greek word that is translated here. But it has lots of different aspects. It means to boast in, it means to glory in, it means to trust in, it means to rejoice in, it means to revel in, it means to live for. It's as though the object of our boast fills our horizons, consumes all our attention, absorbs our time and our energy. It's what we are obsessed about. That's something of what Paul is trying to communicate here. That the cross of Christ is central, is everything to him. And he goes on to argue that this boasting has two aspects. We recognise it as the way that we are acceptable to God. And the only way we are acceptable to him. And we see it as the pattern of our self-denial. And Paul refers to this as he speaks about the world being crucified to him and him to the world. We say, none of the things that might have attracted us are of any interest to us anymore because we are totally consumed with the cross of Christ. For Paul, this was central to everything he was and everything he did. It drove him in his mission. It fueled his pastoral care for his churches. It guided his discussions and disagreements with others. He had left everything else behind for the sake of knowing Christ. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, says this about this particular passage. The cross is not just something to boast about. It is the only thing to boast about. The cross is the only thing to boast about because it means that God loves us enough to die for us, that he saves us through the death of his own dear son. It means we have been redeemed, that Christ has paid the whole price for our salvation. The cross means that we have forgiveness for our sins, that Christ offered himself an atoning sacrifice to take away our guilt. It means we are justified, that God now accepts us as righteous in his sight. His wrath has been turned away, and now we stand innocent before him. That's something of what the cross means. It's not bad, is it? And in the light of this, in the light of all of that, Paul says, hey, circumcision, uncircumcision, actually, they're not all that important. What is important is experience the life, the new life, the new creation that became possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we're really going to boast in the cross, we need to not boast in anything else. Paul had realised this when he writes to the church at Philippi. And he says this, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. All the things that Paul used to rest in and to have confidence in had gone as he recognised that the only thing that was important was the cross of Christ. Are we prepared to rejoice in, to rest in this cross and the life that we can find in him? Are we prepared enough so that we're willing to get rid of everything else, that we might trust him and really put our faith in Jesus alone? This is the question that Paul wanted the Galatian believers to go away and think about, the question that he wanted them to answer and to act on. I am doing this, Paul says. How about you? And Paul has a blessing for those who are willing to live this way. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Peace between believers who may have different views about many things, but have a shared belief and trust in the central importance of the cross of Christ. A blessing of mercy. The mercy from God as we are received by him, welcomed by him, as we rest our hope in the sacrifice his Son made for us on the cross. And then verse 17 is a bit strange. From now on, let me no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And here he's basically pleading with the believers in Galatia to have nothing more to do with these false teachers. It's caused enough problems. And he says, just stop. Stop now, don't listen to them. Listen to me and what I say about Jesus. And it can point to the marks of suffering that he bore, the suffering that he's endured for Christ, the suffering that he was prepared to go through for the church. And they should trust him and his gospel and not be led away or distracted. And sometimes when we see people we've invested in, we've spent time with, we've encouraged, but they choose to drift away or to go in a different direction than the gospel of Christ, that can be hard as we care for them and we love them and we want them to stay true to what they once believed. And we are called to reason with them and to challenge them and to remind them of what they once believed. But eventually, they get to a point where we need to leave them to decide for themselves and to commit them to God for his blessing and his restoration. We have done all we can. Sometimes it's costly, and that is all we can do. These Galatian believers are dear to Paul, even though they've caused him so much heartache and concern. And so at the end of a letter, where he's been very open and direct with them, and recognises the trouble they've caused, he just asks God's blessing upon them. Let's remember that whatever differences of opinion we may have, whatever legitimate arguments we engage in, we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. We are people who find a common place at the foot of the cross of Christ. And we have a responsibility to care for each other and to seek each other's blessing. That's what Paul was trying to communicate to them. There's these people who are trying to tell you things that are wrong. I want to remind you, says Paul, of the things that I have suffered for you and for the gospel. I want to take your thoughts back to the one who died on the cross, the one who offered himself, the one who made it possible for you to have a relationship with God. And I want you to centre your thoughts on that, and for that to be the basis of who you are and what you believe and what you do. And with that fixed in your minds, I want you to live together as sisters and brothers, united in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul concludes with as he finishes this letter. And that's a great thing for us to think about and to reflect on. Are we those people? Are we prepared to be those people who put everything else aside to focus on the cross of Christ and together commit to go and share that message, recognizing it may involve persecution, it may result in suffering, but it is a message that the world needs to hear. One of the things we sometimes remind ourselves on Palm Sunday is those words that Jesus said about, if these followers don't speak, the stones will cry out. Let's not leave it to the stones. Let's be those people who tell others about Jesus and what he was prepared to do for us.